the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
As I said, my name's Alex. Welcome this morning, if I haven't said that already. This morning we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 12. It's part of our summer series going through the book of 1 Samuel. Before we start reading that, I just want to recap the story so far. 1 Samuel is about a big change in the nation of Israel. God's chosen people have been living in the Promised Land for more than 200 years now. And all that time, Israel has been led by judges who governed underneath God's divine kingship. And at the time of 1 Samuel 12, the people start to notice all the other nations, they're led by kings, not judges. These kings are mighty, powerful men who wear a crown and look very impressive. Samuel is the judge leading Israel at the time. He's a man who listens to God. But the people say, we want a king like all the other nations. Samuel warns them, saying, you know, this isn't a good idea. God is your king. A human king is going to tax you heavily. He's going to take your sons and daughters into his service to fight his wars. But the people persist. They go on and on. They whine. So eventually, God gives them what they want. He has Samuel anoint Saul in chapter 10 to be Israel's first human king. Saul is very impressive. He's big and strong and leads Israel into battle in chapter 11, and they win. At the end of chapter 11, Samuel calls all the people together to reaffirm Saul's kingship, to give him an official public coronation. And chapter 12, which we're looking at today, is Samuel's goodbye speech. Or imagine it's Prince Charles's coronation, and Archbishop Justin Welby goes up to give a sermon during the ceremony. That's what chapter 12 is. Now, it's probably not the kind of speech you'd expect here at the king's official coronation. It contains some really bad news for Israel. But also, hidden within it is some spectacularly good news. So, if you brought your own Bibles, if you can open them up to 1 Samuel 12, but if not, that's fine, as the passage will be on the screen. Our plan today is to look at the whole chapter, but we'll read it in bite-sized chunks and rattle through a bit at first until we get to verse 20. That's the meaty bit of the passage where we'll spend most of our time this morning, just unpacking that and seeing what the implications are for us. Why don't we just pray together before we start reading? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray as we look at it now, you would inspire us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to know you better and to be changed more and more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, verse 1. Samuel said to all Israel, I have listened to everything you have said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these things, I will make it right. You have not cheated or oppressed us, they replied. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. Samuel said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. He is witness, they said. So Samuel opens his speech, appealing to Israel regarding his integrity. He says, have I ever cheated you? Have I ever taken bribes? And the people reply, no. They recognize he was a great judge. Samuel does this, so he departs with his reputation intact. He's openly stating, you know, there isn't some sort of cover-up going on. There isn't a scandal like Watergate forcing Samuel out of office. He's showing that Israel was wrong to push him aside. He was a fair and just leader. The king won't be like me, he's saying. He will take from you. He won't be wise like I am. He won't listen to God like I do. Samuel shows how shallow the people are because they can't fault his integrity. They agree they couldn't ask for a better man. They just want a bigger man. They want a king. We won't read all of verse 6 to 11, mainly because it's got some long words, long names in it, which I can't read. But in that, Samuel reminds the people how great God has been as their heavenly king. He says, verse 7, "Now then, stand here, because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your ancestors." Then he gives a brief history of Israel about the times they forgot God and suffered as a result, and about the times they repented and received his deliverance. But despite Samuel being such a great judge and God being such a great king, we see this terrible thing they have done. Verse 12. "But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your ancestors." Do you see how there is still some grace here? Even though they rejected God as their king, he didn't cast them aside because of this. He gave them a king of his own making, anointed by Samuel. And if they go on to fear and serve the Lord, then they will be blessed. But there is a warning as well. As their obedience will bring prosperity, so their disobedience will lead to ruin. Just because they've shaken off God's dominion, replacing him with an earthly king, they can't shake off God's justice. They will still be subject to his divine judgment, whether they recognize him as king or not. Now, before we go any further, I just want to jump out of the passage to say something really important to those of us here this morning who wouldn't call themselves Christians. The title of our series is God Your King? Most of us here this morning, we can say, yes, I'm a Christian, God is my king. But some of you, hand on heart, if I asked, is God your king? The answer would be no. It's brilliant that you're here and still considering this question. But I feel at this point I should warn you, just as Samuel is warning Israel in the passage, regardless of whether or not we recognize God as king, we are all still subject to his justice. There is some very good news to come in this morning's text. So please continue to listen and know that this good news is available to you today. Let's jump back into the passage now. Samuel sees that his message isn't getting through to the people. Despite his reasoning, they don't realize the seriousness of their sin in asking for a king. So what does Samuel do to get through to the people? Well, long before superheroes like Thor and Storm that we see summoning thunder and lightning in movies today, there was Samuel, whose name means God has heard. Samuel, who summoned a thunderstorm and God heard. Let's read. Samuel says in verse 16, "Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now?" Wheat harvest, by the way, had to be done when it was very dry weather. "Still," Samuel says, "I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called on the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." Now, this isn't God throwing his toys out of the pram. This isn't an uncontrolled rage. This is a controlled display of God's power needed to wake Israel up and convict them of their sin. Matthew Henry says in his commentary on 1 Samuel, "If what he said in a still small voice did not reach their hearts, nor his doctrine, which dropped as the dew, they shall hear God speaking to them in dreadful claps of thunder and the great rain of his strength." Part of me thinks that Samuel is also saying, can your new king do that? I mean, we saw God use a storm to help them in battle in chapter 7. No matter how strong the king's arm, how much stronger is the arm of God? The people are understandably terrified and seem to finally realize what they've done, and they confess their sin. Samuel's response to this is from verse 20 onwards, and as I said at the start, we'll spend a good chunk of time looking at this. It says, verse 20, "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet, if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish." So the first thing Samuel says, I think, is quite unusual. "Don't be afraid. You have done all this evil. Don't turn away from God. Keep serving him." It doesn't seem all that reassuring, does it? He's not saying, "Oh, it's not that bad." The people have every reason to be afraid. It's a very legitimate response. There are going to be painful consequences here. They have installed a line of kings, many of whom will cause much suffering. They have also offended and ignored God, not taking heed of his warnings, not listening to his servant Samuel. And God takes evil very seriously. They have every reason to be fearful. How can Samuel say, "Don't be afraid"? That's a big question. And before we look at the reasons Samuel gives them, I want us to first consider the tone of what Samuel is saying. Now, the reason for that is the tone of a phrase can give it a completely different feel and meaning and help us understand the passage better. For example, imagine you're on the front line of battle. You're about to charge, and your commander shouts, "Don't be afraid." Now imagine a father taking his toddler to playgroup for the first time. He's encouraging them to go and play with the other kids and says, "Don't be afraid." Same words, but the feel is completely different. Now, we can get a good idea of the tone of a passage, but it is a bit speculative. So this is what I think is happening to the tone in 1 Samuel 12. We're going to watch a DVD clip now. It's from Lord of the Rings. Gandalf, this wizard, is trying to persuade little Bilbo to give up this little magic ring, which is really bad for him. So I just want you to pay attention to the tone of Gandalf in the scene. So, did you notice how his tone changed at the end there? He said, "I'm trying to help you." I could be wrong, but I think that's the shift in tone we see in chapter 12. We have the rebuke first from Samuel, then this thunderstorm, then when the people cry for help, I think the tone changes, and Samuel says, "Don't be afraid." He isn't telling them off here. He can see they're genuinely frightened, and he reassures them, "It's okay. Yes, you've messed up, but don't be afraid. Don't run away from God because of this." So I think that's the tone of what Samuel's saying. But how is he supporting this statement? How can he say, well, how can you be fearless in the face of such a powerful God that you have wronged so severely? This is the gospel question. It's a question we must all be able to answer because we have all messed up one way or another. We have all fallen short of God's perfect standards. What is going to be the basis for your fearlessness? Jesus has died for your sins, putting you back in a right relationship with God the Father. But what if God changes his mind? How can you be sure he will keep his promises? How can you be sure his love for you will endure? How can you trust the cross? There is something underpinning the death and resurrection of Jesus, something that holds it up so we can rely on it completely. It is in this passage, and it is the rock bottom core foundation of all our hope. Verse 22, for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. The unshakable foundation of our eternal hope is God's unwavering commitment to his own name. Now, that might be new to some of us this morning, so I'll briefly explain what that means. When the Bible talks about God's name, it can mean two things. Firstly, it can mean ultimately the complete summing up of who God is, all his glory, all his wonderful characteristics and attributes in all their fullness. That's one meaning. Secondly, God's name can mean his renown, what the world knows about God, his glory that has been revealed to mankind, his reputation on earth. Just like we use the phrase, he's really made a name for himself. That's the second meaning. And I think Samuel is talking about both here. God won't reject his people because of, firstly, who he is. There is a fundamental truth about God right at the core of his being, which is why he won't reject Israel. And secondly, because within the fate of Israel, God's reputation is at stake. More so the latter, but I can see both here. Where am I getting that from? Well, it's the phrase, the Lord was pleased to make you his own. Firstly, if we consider God's name as summing up who he is, part of who God is, fundamental to his character, is that he delights in making people his own. He is completely free to set his affection upon certain people, even though they don't deserve it. Deuteronomy 10, 14 and 15 says, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations. Do you see there how God is completely free? He owns everything. He was perfectly within his rights to choose any nation, but he chose Israel to bless them. Not because of anything good they had done or were going to, or because he was restricted in his choice, but because it delighted him to choose Israel. So I think part of what Samuel is saying is God chose you freely. That's fundamental to who he is. God's not going to abandon you because it pleased him to choose you. So in our passage, when it says, for the sake of his great name, I think it's partly God's faithfulness to who he is, but more so, I think it's God's concern for his reputation. When it says, God made Israel his own, it means he united himself with Israel in such a way that within the destiny of this nation, his reputation is on the line. He won't abandon them because his name is at stake. We've seen this kind of logic several times in the Bible. In Psalm 106, when it talks about Israel's rebellion at the Red Sea, it says, verse 8, yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. Joshua even prays to God on the basis of God's concern for his own name. Israel has been routed by its enemies. And he cries out to God in Joshua 7, verse 9, "They will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" Do you see that? Joshua isn't praying, "Save me because of your promises. Save me because you love me." He's praying, "Save me because your name is at stake." Now, this isn't about God having a big ego. God's fame is life-saving. He wants all to know his fame and to be drawn into a relationship with him. And it was God's concern for his own name that took Jesus to the cross. In the Old Testament, God united himself with Israel so that through that nation, the world would know him and be blessed. Now, following the death of Jesus on the cross, God has united himself to all those who are in Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is how God is making a name for himself today. That's why we know the mission of the church will succeed, because God's name is at stake. That's the good news of this morning's passage. But what's the application of this? What difference is it going to make to our lives, knowing that the sure footing we have resting on God's faithfulness to his great name? Three quick applications taken from verse 24 of how we can respond to our heavenly King in light of this. Firstly, thank God. Samuel says, "Consider what great things God has done for you." Part of Israel's problem was they became complacent with God. And that's sometimes true of us as well. The less we thank God, the more complacent we get and tend to focus on the negatives. But if we take time to thank God daily, to remember all his blessings, our devotion to him will increase. We won't be so quick to abandon him like Israel was. Secondly, fear God. Samuel says, "Be sure to fear the Lord." Now, this isn't the same type of fear we saw earlier in the passage. This isn't telling us to be afraid of God, but rather to revere him as he deserves. For example, if Her Majesty the Queen walked into this room right now, we wouldn't all be terrified of her, but we would stand in awe of her. And our heavenly King is 1,000 times more awe-inspiring than our earthly queen. When we approach God, is it with reverence and humility? And thirdly, serve God. Verse 24, Samuel says, "Serve him faithfully with all your heart." After all, you are how God is making a name for himself in the world today. If God is your king this morning, are you serving him? Are you devoted to the work of the king? I know that many of you here are really engaged in serving God, both here at Belmont and in other activities. But there might be some here who can just sense the Holy Spirit convicting them. God may be your king this morning, but what's the evidence that you're serving him wholeheartedly? If you're struggling to think of a way to put this into practice, then this is a great example. Get stuck into the summer of prayer at Belmont. Because if we all get behind this wholeheartedly, then it's going to be a very exciting summer. Now, there might be others here today who are really struggling at the moment. Really major stuff might be going on in your lives. You might be dealing with the consequences of a terrible sin like Israel was. All I want to say to you is just what Samuel said in verse 20. Don't be afraid. Keep pressing on with God. Don't turn away from him. Hopefully we've learned today, when we feel completely worthless, we know our hope is not based on who we are, but on God's utter faithfulness to who he is and his desperate longing for the world to know him. If you're a Christian, you are how God is making a name for himself today. So we can step out in faith with a certain hope. We stand on the concrete foundation of God's eternal, unwavering commitment to his own
name. Verse 22, for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people because he was pleased to make you his own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, but before we go out for tea and coffee, I just want to thank you for what we've read this morning. Thank you that you chose to love us and sent your son to die for us. Not because of anything good in us, but rather for the sake of your great name. Help us to serve you wholeheartedly, that we would make your name famous here in Exeter and throughout the world. Amen.